If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, this passage in Timothy is serving as our anchor text for a series that we are doing on Wednesday evenings that we're titling simply Studies in Theology. And theology is often thought of as a dry subject or not a subject that Spirit-filled believers should have to apply themselves to. And yet we find that theology is not really dry at all. In fact, theology is necessary for our lives, and theology is very much alive because it is the doctrine that is found in Scripture. And Paul tells Timothy in verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. In other words, he's saying, Timothy, make sure that you're paying attention to your life, to your walk with the Lord, and to your conduct, and make sure that you are paying attention to doctrine, both personally in your life, but also in the public preaching of the Scriptures. In doing this, you will save yourself because you will have faithfully conducted the charge laid on you by the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will save those who hear you because you will have properly taught them and brought them up and nourished them in the words of truth. And so we are using our own statement of faith as a model for our study of Christian doctrine. And we are at that point where we are studying the Holy Spirit. First, we talked about why study doctrine at all, why the study of theology, and then we looked at the proofs for the existence of God, the four classical proofs for the existence of God, and we looked at the study of the Trinity. We followed that up with the study of the Word of God, and then we looked at the subject of God the Father and God the Son, and we are now in part three of our study of the Holy Spirit. Part one was the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and we found that the Holy Spirit was very definitely apparent in the Old Testament, although in obscure form. And then last week we looked at the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. We looked at the person of the Spirit. We looked at the fact that he is a person, although he is God. And we decided that a person doesn't necessarily mean that someone is human. We are made in God's image and not God in our image. Therefore, we are people because we are like God. God is not a person because he is like us. So we find that the Holy Spirit is a person. He has a personality. He has a will. And we find that the Holy Spirit is also God. We discussed the deity of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And then we went on to discuss the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and I want to briefly go over some of those points because it's important for us to keep in mind as we go through the next couple of sessions. First of all, we discussed the fact that the Holy Spirit is the executive of God. What do we mean by the executive? Well, the executive isn't the guy who sits in the chair behind the desk like the CEO of some record company. The executive, in fact, even the president of the United States, is the chief enforcing officer of the land. And we find that the Holy Spirit's role, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that God would speak something and the Holy Spirit would manifest it or carry it out in this earth. We also find that the Holy Spirit was present not only in creation in the Old Testament, but his ongoing work is apparent in creation in the New Testament. When we look at his work in regeneration, regeneration being the process by which we are made new, and also sanctification being the process by which we are made pure and we are made holy. And so we also looked at the Holy Spirit in man's dealings with God, the fact that the Holy Spirit functions as our intercessor. He is our advocate. He stands between us and God in that way, and he is constantly before the face of the Father on our behalf. We also found that the Holy Spirit is in God's dealings with man. The Holy Spirit functions as a witness. He convicts the world of sin. He bears witness to righteousness. He bears witness to judgment. He bears witness to the truth of God's word. He glorifies God. He bears witness of Jesus. And he bears witness of our salvation and our right relationship with God. And we're going to be seeing that this evening as we discuss the indwelling of the Spirit as well. We also find that the Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and instruction. He is our guide, he is our teacher, and he has made wisdom unto us. And we also find that he is the Spirit of prophecy. And we recognize that prophecy consists of two components, First of all, there is that one that everybody thinks of, which is the foretelling of the word. But in fact, the foretelling of the word, or the foretelling of the future, was a very minor role in the life of a prophet, even in the Old Testament. The prophet's major role was the forthtelling of the word, which is the speaking forth of the word of God. And by the way, prophecy, as in the foretelling of future events, simply came in the context of the forthtelling of the word. In one sense, all New Testament believers are prophets in that we forthtell the word of God. Now, I'm not talking about something spooky or weird where we are out there predicting the future and saying, thus saith the Lord, and all of these things. Although there are times when legitimately the Lord will use that aspect of prophecy. The proof is in the person of Agabus, who prophesied very real events that would happen in the New Testament, and he prophesied them at times when the church needed them. But we are prophets in the sense that we are called to speak forth the word of God. And of course, we don't have to pray hard to get that word, or dream up that word, or think that word. We have that word with us. And each time that we deliver that word to a lost and dying world, we are forthtelling the word of God. And so he will bear witness of that, and he is the spirit of prophecy. We also find that he is the spirit of empowerment. Just like in the Old Testament, the spirit would come upon certain individuals for service. He came upon Aaron and the priests for their service. He came upon those who crafted the furniture and the vessels of the tabernacle and all the ornate work in order to empower them for their service. He came upon the prophets for their service, and he came upon the kings for their service. So in the New Testament, he is also the spirit of empowerment, and we are going to be studying that as we look at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and also the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And then we also looked at the fact that the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is somewhat different than the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, he was obscure. He wasn't manifested explicitly, but we find very obvious evidence of him in Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament, and we're going to be looking at that this evening. We find the Holy Spirit is the agent of God, and he is the voice of the Lord. And yes, although he empowers all believers, he still designates and empowers specific individuals for service. And the proof of that was when he spoke sovereignly and said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And so even today, he may speak sovereignly in a company of believers and say, "Separate unto me this brother or this sister for the work that I have called them to." But we also find that something that was prophesied in the Old Testament has been made manifest in the New Testament. In Joel chapter 2, it talks about the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh. And of course, we find that evidenced at the day of Pentecost. And so that brings us to this evening, and this evening is going to be kind of a little bit of a different study. In fact, I doubt very seriously that we're going to get through it all this evening, and I'm not going to try to force the issue. We will probably be extending this into the next week as well. This evening, we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, and specifically, we're going to be looking at the indwelling of the Spirit and what is called the baptism of the Spirit, or the filling of the Spirit. And we want to take our time with this, because this is a subject that arouses a lot of questions. It arouses a lot of division. It raises people's defenses, and it can cause unnecessary strife between believers. And so what we want to do is we want to make sure that we are simply applying ourselves to the Word of God, and we're going to try to do so in a methodical manner. First, I want us to look at Jesus' words regarding the Holy Spirit, or what Jesus promised regarding the Holy Spirit, and we're going to use that as our basis. I'd like us to look at Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 9. Luke 11, 9. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, basically what Jesus is saying here is that there is a spirit that is available to be given. And by implication, he is inviting the disciples to ask for the giving of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And we're going to be looking at what that means. The question arises, well, isn't this simply talking about the new birth, or is this talking about something else? Well, Jesus talks in several places about the new birth, and so it would be rather strange language for him to be using here to simply say, well, this is how you get the new birth. And in short and easy terms, people just don't talk this way. And so rather than thinking that he's speaking in code, we have to take it at face value and say that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. How much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? The next passage that I'd like us to look at is John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. That, by the way, is one of the basic principles of interpretation. It's not in my list of notes for this evening. We have taught a class on interpretation here, and they're available online, and the CDs are also available if you're interested. But understand that the New Testament and the Old Testament is not written in code language. People are always trying to make the Bible say something spiritual or something mysterious or find an unlocking key. Listen, if you were God and you were not willing that any man should perish, but that all men should come to salvation, would you make the gospel obscure, or would you find a way to shout it in as plain a terms as possible? Well, you would find a way to make it as plain as possible to all people. And so, therefore, we should take the words of Scripture literally and at face value rather than simply trying to find some key to unlocking the meaning as we go along. Enough said about that. In John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, Jesus says this, and he's talking to his disciples, and he says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. So Jesus is saying here that he will pray to the Father, and pray that the Father will send another comforter, and this comforter will come from the Father as a result of Jesus' prayer, and he will abide with us forever. And it also says that he dwells with us and he shall be in us. Now understand that Jesus is speaking at a specific static point in time. We're going to be talking about that in a little bit. The Gospels are a special period. People argue back and forth about whether Jesus' ministry was a New Testament ministry or an Old Testament ministry. Why do they do that? Well, technically, the New Covenant doesn't begin until Jesus' death and resurrection, when his blood is poured out and shed for us. And that's why many of the things that Jesus does in the New Testament sound very Old Testament. But we're going to go on. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, he says, Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And then finally, the last verse, Jesus' words in Acts 1:8, You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Now, what do all of these verses tell us? Well, first of all, we find that we are able to ask for the Holy Spirit with assurance that we will receive him. We find that Jesus will pray and the Father will send the Holy Spirit. We find that the Holy Spirit dwells with you and shall be in you. Now, what does this mean? understand that as we looked at in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon various individuals, and sometimes he would abide upon them. It's said of David that the Spirit abode upon him continuously. That's why David prayed and said, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, when he was repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. But we find that there's something different about the way the Holy Spirit is manifested in the Old Testament. He came upon specific individuals, people in prominent places, prophet, priest, king, seer, judge. Why would he do this? Why didn't he come to the common, ordinary man? Well, it's not because he showed preference or favoritism or didn't like common, ordinary men. The very thing is the key of holiness. The fact that God is a holy God, and he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And man in the Old Testament was separated from God. That's why there was a veil in the temple or in the tabernacle. The Spirit's residence was within that veil, signifying that there was a barrier beyond which man could not go. And so then the question would become, well, if that's true, then why did he abide in certain individuals at all? Well, you recall that the priests in the Old Testament would offer goats and bulls, and God accepted the blood of that sacrifice, even though Hebrews tells us that the blood of goats and bulls can never take away sin. On what basis did God do that? You see, it was a sort of emergency action, a sort of necessary thing, because it was done knowing that Jesus Christ would be coming in the future. In other words, Old Testament believers, if they performed these sacrifices, were by faith. They were doing so by faith in the finished work of someone who had not yet come. In the same way, the Holy Spirit would reside upon certain individuals through the same sort of legal precedent. It was all done based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, who was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So it's a sort of contingency plan in order to allow God to deal with men. So having said that, we move on. The Holy Spirit dwells with you. Now, in the New Testament, during Jesus' lifetime, something unique happened, because the Spirit wasn't just given in measure to a priest or a prophet. The fullness of the Spirit was dwelling upon and wrapped up within one individual, Jesus Christ, the Incarnation. You say, why did he need the Spirit in order to live out his life on this earth? Wasn't he the second person of the Godhead already? Yes, that's true. But understand that Jesus didn't come here to pretend to be a man or to act like a man. Jesus came to live out a life as a man, and in doing so, he played by the rules. He lived out his life the same way that you and I would live it out. And so he lived his life unto God through the power of the Holy Spirit, only he did so perfectly, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit was on him in full measure. And so because of this, he couldn't really be given out to other people. You find that Jesus breathes on the disciples and say, receive ye the Spirit, and we'll be discussing that in a little bit. But you don't find prophetic activity in other places going on. As soon as Jesus comes on the scene, John the Baptist's activity begins to diminish from that point forward, because the Spirit of God is in full measure upon Jesus Christ. He dwells with you. In other words, he was with the disciples in the person of Jesus. And he says, he shall be in you. And we're going to be talking about that in a little bit. The disciples were to wait until they received power from on high. Okay, that's important. They were told specifically, wait until they receive power. Now, Matthew at the end says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But it's modified in Luke, as we understand that Jesus says, but first wait until you receive power from on high. And we also read that, how would that power come? They would receive the power after the Holy Ghost was come upon them. These are the facts that we can learn from Jesus' words regarding the Holy Spirit. So having said that, I want us to look for a moment at the subject of the indwelling of the Spirit in the believer. Because you see, the scriptures tell us that if you have the Spirit of God, you are Christ's. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you are none of his. So that means that all believers have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. And I want us to look at three aspects of that. And the first one is found in Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. We're discussing the indwelling of the Spirit in the believer. And in Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, we find the Spirit of adoption. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In verse 15, he says that that is the Spirit of adoption. So what does this mean? It means that the Spirit that God has placed in us bears witness with us that we are, in fact, God's children. You see, some people live their entire lives without any assurance of whether they are saved or they are not saved. That's why people do radical things sometimes in the name of religion. You see, the Muslim isn't guaranteed of salvation except in certain acts. That's why you find suicide bombings and things going on, is because that is one of the few prescribed ways in which they're guaranteed automatic admission to their religion's version of heaven. And so Christianity is unique in that the Bible tells us that we are assured of our salvation, not through any works of our own, but simply because the Spirit bears witness with us. He tells us that we are the children of God. He has been left with us as proof that we have been adopted into God's family, and that's why it is called the Spirit of adoption. It also tells us that not only is he the Spirit of adoption, but we have been sealed with that Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit was left with us as a sort of guarantee, as a sort of mark that we in fact are God's. We belong to him. You see, in the New Testament, a slave might bear a mark of some kind on his body as evidence that he belonged to a particular master. And even Jewish servants who chose to stay with their masters, what was the recipe? They were to put their ear up against the door knob or against the door jamb, and an awl was to be taken and driven through their ear. And that would be a mark forever that they belonged to their master. Well, a mark has been left with us that we belong to our master, and that mark is the Holy Spirit. Like it or not, he's with you, and you better like it, because the most miserable thing in the world is a Christian who is trying to live contrary to God's will, because that Holy Spirit will constantly be bearing witness with God's will and constantly fighting and striving with your will, which is trying to go against God. And so we find that he has left his mark that we, in fact, belong to him. But it's not just that he has left a mark for all to see that we belong to him. It's also that he is our earnest. In other words, he is a guarantee for us. What is earnest money? Well, earnest money is what you might leave if you go to a car dealer and you decide you like a car, and you need to go home and talk it over, or you need to go home and figure out how you're going to finance it, but you want to make sure that they don't sell that car. What do you do? Well, it's probably a bad illustration nowadays because it's pretty easy to get the car that you want. But what do? You leave an earnest with the dealership. In other words, you leave a down payment as proof that you're going to return. And we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, not only has he sealed us, but he has given us the earnest of the Spirit in our heart. He has given us the earnest of the Spirit. In other words, what is it? It's that guarantee that we are his and that he is returning for us. It's that guarantee that not only has life started now, but it's going to be completed in the future. not only has the Spirit arrived now, but we are going to receive everything that God has for us in the future. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, it says that the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Until this entire earth is turned back over and the kingdoms of our world have become the kingdoms of our God, until that time, the Spirit is given to us as the earnest of our inheritance. It's our guarantee that he is coming back for us, that we belong to him, and that we will not slip from his hands. And so we find that the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. We are adopted into God's family, and the Spirit is the agent by which that happens. He is called the Spirit of adoption. We are sealed with that Spirit as proof that we are in God's family. And not only are we sealed so that it is visible from the outside, but it is our internal guarantee. He's not only told others, hey, this person belongs to me. He has told us, you belong to me. You belong to me. And that is done through the earnest of the Spirit. I want us to look for a moment at the Spirit's relationship to man. I want us to turn to a passage that we've already looked at briefly, and that is in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. In John 14, verses 16 through 17, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. And then in Acts 1:8, of course, it says, you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And so we find that the Spirit is manifest in three ways to us. First of all, he is with you. He was with the children of Israel in the wilderness. In a sense, he is even with the unbeliever, because as we studied last week and the week before, the Holy Spirit is present to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness. In fact, if it were not for the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit on this earth, literally all chaos would break loose. He is the only thing restraining man. And so he is with men. But Jesus said he shall be in you, and we find that that has happened now that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ has occurred. The Spirit has come to us. The new birth has come, and his love is shed abroad in our hearts, and his Spirit dwells in us. We are now holy. That temple veil has been ripped in two. The price has already been paid for the justification of man. And because of that, the Spirit now has that legal grounds, not only to reside in emergency action on the prophet and the priest and the king, but he is poured out on all flesh. We can all have access to God through the Spirit. And so he is in you. But Jesus says something else. He says, you will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now, what exactly does that mean? We're going to be looking at that. And I'm going to ask you again to simply bear with us until the end of our study, because this is a subject that tends to raise barriers and walls, and people have preset expectations on both sides as to what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Some people say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace, it is something that sets one class of believers apart from another class, and that you've got to have it. And some people believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is simply the regeneration of the believer. And both sides tend to look at one another and cast stones. And both sides tend to look at one another and draw lines and divide with one another. And so what we're going to do is we're going to endeavor to simply look at what the scriptures say and then try to allow ourselves to come to conclusions at the end of that. So in doing so, I want us to look at four major passages dealing with the reception of the Spirit. And these are all within Acts. And the first one, of course, is the cardinal occurrence, and that is in Acts chapter 2. I'd like us to turn there. And in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we read, When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now there are some things that I would like us to carefully note here about this passage of Scripture. First of all, understand that Jesus already regarded his disciples as saved men. In John chapter 20, verse 22, he breathed on them and said, Receive ye the Spirit. Now, some people have said, well, this is only symbolic. He was simply signifying what was to come. But understand that the Scriptures don't say that this was a symbolic act. And therefore, without that definition, we have to assume that Jesus meant exactly what he said, and that the disciples at this point in some way, shape, or form received something of the Holy Spirit. So they were already regarded as saved men. They were already regarded as part of the kingdom of God. We also want to note about this passage in Acts that it was marked by visible, tangible manifestations, most notably two things, the tongues of fire, and also speaking in tongues. Now, there were other things, and on hearing the word tongues, sometimes we let the hair on the back of our necks raise up. So understand that we're going to be looking at everything that the Scripture says and not just a few things that the Scriptures say. There are other things that happen here, too. We see Peter standing up with boldness, and what did Jesus say? He said, Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And that's going to be key. Now, this experience is referred to by Pentecostals as the evidence that the baptism in the Spirit is a second definite work of grace. However, we need to note that this instance in Pentecost is unique in a couple of manners. In all fairness, we have to acknowledge this. This is unique because it is the first time that the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. Up until this point in time, the Spirit was only poured out sparingly, as it were, on certain Old Testament individuals, and then it manifested itself in its fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. So this is the first time that the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. And we also find, as we understood before, that during Jesus' lifetime, the Spirit rested on him bodily so that it could not be poured out on all flesh. And that's why he told his disciples, It is necessary that I go away from you, for if I do not go, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, he will surely come to you. Therefore, we must acknowledge that this is an absolutely unique period in history, an event that can never be duplicated in quite the same way again. For this reason, those who are not Pentecostals refer to this as the initial giving of the Spirit that would subsequently indwell all believers at the new birth. You follow what I'm saying? The Pentecostals say that this is evidence that the outpouring of the Spirit is a second work of grace. So you get saved and then you become filled with the Spirit. There's some problems with that view, as we're going to see in our study, because it creates two classes of Christians, and Scripture doesn't refer to two classes of Christians. In fact, the Spirit is called a spirit of unity in all the places where we encounter Him. However, I'm getting ahead of myself. Those who would oppose that Pentecostal camp, as it will, but still who believe the Scriptures, they say that this is basically, because it is a unique event, because it's the first time in history that the Spirit can be poured out, this is basically, goes along with the new birth, that this is the outpouring of the Spirit that later will come upon men when they receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So those are the observations that we make with respect to that passage in Acts, and we need to keep those in mind as we are progressing ahead in our study. The second passage is somewhat shorter, and that's in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. In Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, we read these words. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And it goes on to say, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, and Peter ended up rebuking him. But there are some things we need to note here, okay? It's very interesting because it says that the Samaritans believed, but it doesn't say that the Spirit fell on them right away. It says that Peter and John came, and when they came, they laid hands on them, and then they received the Spirit. So here we have a situation where the giving of the Spirit did not occur at the same time that they believed. We have to admit that. The Scriptures plainly say it. Some other facts to note are that the Jews did not believe that the Samaritans were real believers, or even that they were within the boundaries of God's salvation. Remember Jesus' interlude, his interview with the woman at the well, and what was said, the Samaritans have no dealings with the Jews. In fact, the Jews disliked Samaritans so much that rather than go through Samaritan territory, they would circuit Samaritan territory and go the long way through Gentile country. They would rather deal with Gentiles who were non-entities than to deal with Samaritans who were the lowest of the low. So the Jew believed that the Samaritan was beyond salvation. Now keep in mind who Jesus' disciples were. These were men that during his entire earthly ministry, they just didn't quite get the gospel in its entirety. They did and said a lot of things that you and I would laugh at until we realize that we do and say the same dumb things. But it wasn't until after Jesus' death and resurrection that they began to understand many of the things that he was saying. So these are men who would have the same inbred prejudices in them as the rest of the Jews would have until the Spirit would tell them otherwise. So the Samaritans were men whom the Jews would have no dealings with. And we need to recall Jesus' words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In fact, I'm going to turn there again very quickly. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, what do we mean by Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria? Well, first it starts in the city of Jerusalem, and then to the surrounding area of Palestine, And then we find that there's an ever-expanding ring. We find that Samaria is that next outer ring, and then the uttermost parts of the earth would represent the Gentiles. And so what's happening here is the Jews are learning that the grace of God goes beyond just their nation. And that next ring, of course, is the Samaritans. And so we have to admit that this has the potential of being another unique occurrence in Scripture. Now, we're not saying that it is at this point. We just have to admit that one of the facts is that this has a potential, just like the first outpouring, of being another unique experience, because the Jews have just learned that this people that they thought was completely beyond any form of redemption was a people that God actually saw and looked down upon. The next thing that we observe in this passage is that there appears to have been some visible sign, because it was evident to all that they had been filled with the Holy Spirit, so much so that this sorcerer wanted to buy the power. However, note this, it does not say that they spoke in tongues. There was some sort of obvious visible manifestation, but it does not say here that they spoke in tongues. Now, many Pentecostal scholars will say, well, the fact that there was a visible manifestation means that surely tongues is implied here, but we cannot go beyond what Scripture says. We have to stay with what Scripture says in order to stay within the boundary of safety. So we find that the infilling of the Spirit came after their salvation. This was a unique group of people, and therefore it might be a unique occurrence, but we also find that there was a visible manifestation of the Spirit, and we do not, in this case, find tongues mentioned. Now, the next occurrence that I want us to look at is in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 48. And in Acts chapter 10, just a couple of pages over for most of you, Acts chapter 10, verse 34, we find the story of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a God-fearer. The God-fearers were those people. There were an entire class of them, by the way. They were people who actually, in their mind, they respected and they believed in the Jewish law ethic, because they saw how superior the religious code was to that of the Roman polytheism and the Roman pantheon of gods. So there were many Gentiles that were attracted to Judaism because of its belief in one God and because of its code of laws and ethics and the dignity that came along with it. But they could not bring themselves to convert. Why? Because they saw the Jews. I'm reminded of something that Gandhi once said. Gandhi said, "I have read the teachings of Christ, and almost I am persuaded to become a Christian were it not that I had met a few." And what he meant by that was, the words of Jesus are good and pure, but when I look at his disciples, I don't see them played out. And in many cases, that was what was going on with the God-fearers. They were men who saw the law and felt that it was good and pure, but when they looked at the law's disciples, they saw people who were self-righteous, who felt that they were superior, who made it very, very difficult to come into their religion. And so they never took that next step of circumcision. But they would go to the temple for the festival seasons, and Cornelius is one of those individuals. And in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 38, we read the following. Peter, it has been sent, by the way, it took a special manifestation in order to convince him to even go to a Gentile's house. And in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So we find here that the giving of the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentile believers, men who have not been circumcised, they're not proselytes, and it occurs simultaneously with their conversion. We want to note very carefully the details here. It occurs simultaneously with their conversion. Now notice that with the Samaritans, it did not occur simultaneously with their conversion. And in Acts chapter 2, it did not occur simultaneously with many of them because Jesus already regarded his disciples as saved men. But here we find that the baptism of the Spirit occurs simultaneously with their conversion, and it was manifested with signs, and tongues is, again, the most prominent of those signs. The Gentiles represented the next spiral in the growing sphere. You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus had indicated that this would happen, even though his men probably didn't get it at the time. We find that the Jews did not expect, again, that the Gentiles could be saved. In fact, believe it or not, we think of Acts as a very fast-moving book, but most Bible scholars believe that a period of as much as 10 years has elapsed between the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and this incident here with Cornelius and the band of believers. In fact, the Spirit appears to be doing something sovereignly in order to get them to move off of the square, in order to move forward again. And so, again, we are running into a situation where Jewish prejudices have to be overcome. And we're not picking on the Jews because we all have our own prejudices that are a product of our own culture, whether we like to admit it or not. And the Spirit has to overcome those for us, too. So, again, we must be forced to admit that this is possibly, I'm not saying that it is, but potentially this episode has the possibility of being another unique occurrence, something that is kind of a one-time deal. It's poured out. He's poured out to the Jews. He's poured out to the Samaritans. He's now poured out to the Gentiles. The next episode that I want us to look at is in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. And in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, we find that Paul has come upon some believers. But there's something odd about these believers, and Paul seems to sense it, because he asks a key question. In chapter 19, verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said to him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which had come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So Paul detects that there's something unusual about this group. We shouldn't be too hard on them because they were believing the word of John, which was the right thing to do for people who had not yet heard of Jesus Christ. And apparently they were rather fervent in spirit because they caught Paul's attention. Paul preaches to them Jesus, and they believe. Now, it becomes apparent that they were not believers in the Christian sense that you and I would think of in the very beginning. They knew only the baptism of John. And we also need to note that the Spirit comes upon them nearly simultaneously with their conversion and their baptism. The Spirit comes upon them, and also note that word upon. Remember what Jesus said, you'll receive power after the Spirit has come upon you. We want to note those words and let them ring in our ears as we're looking at these passages. So the Spirit came on them nearly simultaneously with their conversion and their baptism, and it was manifested with signs, tongues, and prophecy being notable. So we've looked at four major passages, which are typically referred to in the Pentecostal experience as the baptism in the Spirit. And we're not going to have time to get through our entire study this evening. So hopefully you've made note of the observations that we've made. We're going to review those observations next time. But I'd like us to delve for just a moment into this whole subject, and it's a vast one, of the empowering of the Spirit. Remember, we said that the Old Testament was present to empower Old Testament believers for certain offices: the prophet, the priest, the king, the judge, the craftsman, and he is present to empower New Testament believers. Jesus said so, tarry until you receive power from on high. Now, before we get started with this, I want us to lay down some starting points. You say, well, we're 3/4 of the way through our study. Why do we want to talk about starting points? We want to talk a little bit about how we approach interpreting the Word of God. The first thing is we have to understand the primacy of the Word of God itself. The Word of God for us, as we try to understand this subject, has to be both the starting point and the final court of appeals with respect to the formation of any doctrine. The Word of God has to be the starting point for us, and it has to be the final court of appeals with respect to the formulation of any doctrine. If we have any question about what a doctrine should be, the Word of God is the first thing to consult, and the Word of God should be the last thing to consult. We cannot add to the Word of God, and we cannot take away from the Word of God. And what do we mean by that? Because, of course, none of us here would presume to be trying to write our own book and say, well, you need to follow this along with that. We cannot add to the Word of God or take away from it, however inconvenient that might leave us in as far as positions go with respect to a doctrine like this. I want us to go through some principles of interpretation. The first principle, of course, is that we accept de facto that the Scriptures are absolutely authoritative and without error and inspired. We also find that we must be careful not to build any kind of a systematic doctrine where it is not fully and explicitly supported by the Word of God. I want to say that again. We must be careful not to build any kind of a systematic doctrine where it is not fully and explicitly supported by the Word of God. What do I mean by that? Well, if the Word of God speaks plainly about something, we must speak plainly about that thing. If the Word of God is silent about something, we cannot fill in the gaps with our own voices. If we think that something ought to be wrong, but the Word of God does not declare it to be wrong, we cannot proclaim that it is Christian truth that such a thing is wrong. Do you follow what I'm saying so far? We can stick only to Scripture. We also need to be careful not to build any doctrine based upon our experiences. Experiences can lie to us. There are signs and lying wonders. There are things that can happen to us in this life which can teach us falsely. And most of us assume a lot of what we think about the world by osmosis or absorption. In other words, we've had somebody say it to us 1,000 times. We've had it pounded into our brains on television or in a church service or wherever until we just accept, well, of course, that's the way it is. And we're shocked when we decide to go to Scripture as a blank slate and allow it to speak to us without trying to read anything into it. Okay. We must be careful to examine all of the possible interpretations of a given passage. I want to say that again. We must be careful. When we come to a doctrine like this, we must be careful to examine all the possible interpretations of a given passage. That's why I've said at the outset that we have to admit that some of these occurrences of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit bear the mark of being possibly unique experiences, okay? Just on the surface of what we're reading. We have to examine all possible interpretations. The worst way to grow is to always read material from people who agree with you, and to always go to services where people agree with you, and to always try to make sure that you're never hearing anything that disagrees with you. Okay? There are men who are gifted in the Word of God, who have dedicated a lifetime of service, who might have something valuable to say about a particular topic, and they deserve to be heard. And the Word of God deserves to be heard on subjects like this. And so we're going to be looking at some of those different perspectives with respect to the Holy Spirit. We also must be careful not to build any kind of doctrine about around passages which may be open to interpretation. In other words, if a passage can be taken one way or it can be taken the other way, and it's 50-50 either way, we cannot afford to be dogmatic about it. We cannot afford to be dogmatic about it. We must be careful not to build any doctrine in order to fit preconceived ideas or desires. We cannot allow the Word of God to fit the mold that we want it to fit. We must brutally come to Scripture with our own minds ready to receive objectively. One of my favorite passages is Acts 17:11, and although it's not in my notes, I think we're going to go to it here in a little bit, but I'm going to actually go to my next point. We must be careful not to build any doctrine which may unnecessarily divide. What do we mean by that? Well, there are certain things that are worth dividing over, okay? The person and work of Jesus Christ is an area that is tantamount to the Christian faith. If someone denies the deity of Christ, we cannot walk in fellowship with that person. If someone denies the humanity of Christ, we cannot walk in fellowship with that person. The authority of Scripture is tantamount to the Christian faith. If someone denies the authority of Scripture, we cannot accept them as a brother or sister. But there are many, many things that the Christian body chooses to divide over and to pick about, which, believe it or not, are not essential doctrines. And we have to be very careful not to build doctrines which may unnecessarily divide us. I'd like us to close by looking at a passage, which again isn't in the script, but in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, we read, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so." So we find that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily. Now, there are two words that we could use for this, which can serve as interpretive principles for us. The first one is objectivity, and the second one is critical thinking. Okay. They received the word with all readiness of mind. What that means is that they were objective. They were willing to take the word at its face value without trying to read anything into it and without trying to take anything out of it. They were willing to allow themselves to set aside everything that they thought and simply allow the word to speak to them as it was. But they weren't simply Neanderthals who were accepting anything that might come down the pike. It says they searched the scriptures daily. And the next ingredient is critical thinking. Okay, accept everything that's said to you objectively, and then take it and apply it yourself to the Word of God and measure and compare and determine what the Word of God is saying and what it isn't saying. By the way, those two factors are key to learning just about anything that you can think of. If people in our society were to get back to those two things, we would find that the dumbing down of our society would occur at a much slower rate. Objectivity and critical thinking. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. So we've looked at the four major passages that are usually referred to as far as experiences in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what we're going to do next week is we're going to actually look at the passages which directly refer to baptism in the Holy Spirit. And you're going to find that there's a bit of a surprise there, because there are only seven passages in the New Testament that directly use the term baptism in the Holy Spirit or baptized with the Holy Spirit. And four of them are spoken in the gospel by John the Baptist. And two more of them are looking back in direct reference to the occurrence there in Acts chapter 2. And then we're going to be looking at the seventh occurrence as well. We're going to be looking at these passages, and then we're going to be looking at passages where terms like filled with the Spirit and full of the Spirit and receiving the Spirit and the Spirit falling on people, we're going to be looking at what those different things mean. And then we're going to be talking about potential errors with respect to the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to be looking more positively at the evidence in Scripture for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because what happened in Acts chapter 2 is a very real occurrence, and so we're going to be looking at that as well. So for right now, we're going to close in prayer, and we'll pick this up next week. Father, we thank you that we have the freedom to apply ourselves to your word. Lord, we ask that you would illuminate your word to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, it's your Spirit that we're studying. But Lord, we cannot understand your word or your Spirit without his help. And so, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. We ask that you would illuminate your word to our hearts. And Lord, we ask that you would make us obedient to your word. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.